It was great to see them up today. We know it takes time. We know it takes a commitment. But you enriched our service today and energized us. And we're so glad that you did that. I want to remind you that in February, we're recruiting help for our children's ministry. And I don't know that you know this, but to run the nurseries and the junior church, the WE Church, which is the Dunes and Ridges, it takes about 100 people on rotations to run those. And I don't know if we've got 100 right now. Actually, it'd probably take more than that if we wanted it to do more. But the people that have been working need reinforced. And so if you can help, there's a table in the lobby, and we want you to do that. As I tell people, Catholics have purgatory. We have the nursery. You can work off a lot of poor decisions. The nursery may not be good theology, but it's good recruitment. So we hope that you'll do that again. Dunes, Ridges, they need teachers. They need volunteers. They need folks just to come in and show the children the love of God. We're having a major Easter egg hunt here on April the 9th. We need about 15 more volunteers to do that well. If you can help, doesn't matter what your age is, doesn't matter, we'll take you because there's a job for you. And my wife's in charge of that. If you'll contact her by Facebook or maybe shoot her a text and let her know that you'd be willing to help, we'd really appreciate that. We're also taking up money for the Hope Center. I think you've got to probably buy your own bottle. But the ideal is you fill a bottle with change or a big wad of cash. You bring it, you put it in the box that's also in the lobby, and we take that to the Hope Center. We appreciate what they're doing in this community, and we want to demonstrate that by making a generous donation this month. So it's good to have you. Cameron Smith is here. Cam and I were ordained about the same time. And that means I can say he is a longtime minister in the Church of God. So we've been at this a while, Cam. Cam, Stacy, it's so good to see you here. If you're a visitor today, we're so happy to see you. Let me jump into this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hall of Fame of Faith. And if you think about it, faith is the vital component in my life and in your life that God is looking for. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, there is an influential verse that may be the most influential in the Bible, or maybe I should say the most, they're all important, but this one is a mountain peak in the Bible. It says, "The just shall live by faith." Three times in the New Testament, that verse is quoted, "The just shall live by faith." It's well known in church history that Martin Luther, who instigated the Protestant Reformation, found that verse. And in Catholic legalism, he found that verse, "The just shall live by faith," and an entire movement was started. And so faith is vital for me, it's vital for you. And yet, there's still many questions about what it means to be a person of faith. And so what I like about the biblical writers, particularly in Hebrews chapter 11 here, is that they don't tell us philosophically what faith is, but they tell us what faith does. They tell us what faith looks like. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And if that's all you had, that's a bit confusing. Now, I think that's a more philosophical restatement of "we walk by faith, not by sight." Faith is the opposite of sight. But if you say that, you say, well, I still don't know exactly how to parse that. It's a bit complicated. And so I think the Hebrew writer anticipates that. And so in the following verses, he just begins to tell us, or maybe she, we don't know, we think it's probably he, begins to tell us what faith looks like how a person responds if they have faith. And so he talks about Abel and Enoch. He talks about Noah, Abraham, Sarah. He talks about Jacob, Joseph. But then he comes down to verse 23, and he begins to talk about Moses. And that's where I want to camp today. He gives us five by faith statements in regards to the life of Moses. Now, each of these statements is a sermon in and of itself, so I anticipate moving quickly through this passage. But he essentially says, look at Moses. If you want to understand what it means to be a person of faith, let me show you five things that a person of faith would do. If you say, I trust God, well, this is what trust looks like. Because in the life of Moses, Moses trusted God, and these are the areas that Moses trusted God, and that God rewarded him and blessed him and showed up in power and animated his life. Now, actually, the last four are Moses' actions. The first one is actually Moses' parents' actions. So what does faith look like? If I'm a person of faith, how will I be living my life? And by the way, I should say that if I was preaching this, I might not preach it in this order, but this is the Bible, and who am I to question the order in which these come? So the first thing that if you're a person of faith, and if I'm a person of faith, the Bible says it will do, is that out of faith or motivated by faith, we will first of all surrender our families to God and attempt to protect our families from the culture. And so that's what you have in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, okay, so what he's saying is Moses was a person of faith, but you have to understand that he had faith because in some part his parents had faith. The context is that they're slaves in Egypt and the population of the Israelites is growing. It's expanding rapidly. The Pharaoh looks at the situation and says they're growing at a faster rate than the Egyptians are, and at some point they might rebel as slaves and there would be enough of them to cause a significant problem. And so the command goes out that the girls are okay, but if a Jewish boy is born to slaves, that baby immediately has to be killed and thrown in the Nile River. Moses' parents hear that, and they say, that's what the culture says, that's what the king says, but we have a beautiful baby, and we're going to disobey the king. Now, I don't know what they'd have done if he was an ugly baby. Just as he's a beautiful baby. I assume they're like all parents. Their baby is beautiful, even if it looks like Fred Flintstone to everybody else. They got a beautiful baby. And so they say, our baby is beautiful. Maybe other children, it doesn't matter, but we're going to do everything we can to save our baby. In faith, we're going to do everything we can to protect our child and trust in the Lord to surround this child with guardian angels. But we're fighting for this child. And so the Bible says that they build a little crib, something that will float, a little bassinet of bulrushes. Some translations say papyrus leaves. People say that the reason they might do that is because alligators and crocodiles are allergic to bulrush. Not leaves, but whatever. They stick straight. What do you call them? Anyway, bulrushes. And so they put him, Moses, in this little bassinet, and they send him down the river in God's speed, trying to protect him from the alligators and the crocodiles, and in God's perfect will, land him in the place that he would be safe. Now, listen. In faith, I want to do that for my children. I want to try to protect them from the culture. I want to try to protect them in faith. I'm limited in what I can do, as Moses' parents were limited in what they could do. But in faith, I want to do everything I can to protect my children from the prevailing mood or tone or value system of the culture. I got to trust God because there's a lot I can't do. But to the degree that I can, I want to protect them in faith, trusting that God will take my 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiply it in righteousness in their lives. I remember, you know, when I was growing up, the way the church tried to protect people or the children from the culture was primarily with the dress standard, you know. We dress them, you know, in long and high, make them as unattractive to the culture as possible so that the culture wouldn't want them. Of course, my brother would joke and he'd say, you know, when we did that, particularly to the girls, they just learned to walk like Marilyn Monroe, which destroyed the whole situation. And then when they got old enough to dress like the culture, they still walked like Marilyn Monroe, and it really didn't work out as planned. But to the degree you can, and I can, in faith, we ought to raise them up in the way they should go, trusting the Lord. Maybe when they're older, we'll bring them back to the way they were raised in faith. Parents, it's okay. It's okay not to give your children cell phones. It's protecting them from the culture. My kids want a cell phone. Good luck. They haven't got one yet. Now, having said that, you know, I realize it's a tough fight. Samuel's 4. He loses his tablet because he knows how to go in, take it off airplane mode, get online, find YouTube. The problem is he don't know how to spell. So he can get anything on YouTube. So he keeps losing his tablet. There's only so much that you can do. But in faith, guard our children. It's okay to homeschool your children. It's not a bad thing to homeschool your children. It's okay to know who your children's friends are. It's okay to tell your children who they can and cannot date. In faith, I'm trying to do for my children what Moses' parents did for him. Secondly, Bible says, now we're talking Moses, by faith, trusting God, stepping out. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ a greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Emphasis there is on passing pleasures. It says that there came a time in Moses' life when for himself he looked at his situation and said, in faith, I have to change my situation. Now, Moses was part of a very exclusive club of people who have ever lived, who had and could do anything he wanted to do. He was the grandson of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And in Egypt, Pharaohs were seen as gods. Moses could do whatever he wanted to do. He could abuse anybody he wanted to abuse. He could tell anybody to do other than his grandfather or his mother what he wanted them to do, and they had to do it. Moses literally had access to all the money that he needed. He had access to the best drugs of the day. He had access to the best alcohol of the day. He had access to the best TVs of the day. They had them. He had 110-inch if he had it in his room. Moses had millions of females who would have loved to have been his wife or his mistress. Because again, he was a beautiful man. Moses had everything that you could ever hope or dream of having to be happy. And the Bible says it was pleasurable. But at some point in Moses' life, the Bible is saying that he reached a point where he said, I can be right with God, or I can enjoy the pleasures for a season, but I can't do both. Everything I've got has made this an impossible place to be right with God. And he had to make a decision. And in faith, he walked away from the pleasures and comforts of life to a life that was dedicated to Jesus Christ, the Bible says, or because the Son's in the Old Testament as well as the New. That's what that's saying. And he served the Lord. There are places. Now, with God, all things are possible, I should say. But there are places where it is almost impossible to serve the Lord. Not because it's so bad, but because it's so good. And a person of faith recognizes when they're in one of those places. And in faith, they walk into the unknown many times. I'm going to prophesy here, but I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to prophesy. Because I'm going to speak to someone who's going to hear this or is listening to it now. Someday, somebody listening to me is going to be sitting or laying in a cot or a bed in a college dorm room. And it's going to cross your mind that I can't be all God wants me to be in this college. With what I'm hearing every day, I'm hearing the incessant philosophy of the culture. I'm in this dorm room where everything goes on this hall. I'm in a place where people aren't trying to serve the Lord. All kinds of drugs, all kinds of relationships, and I'm sitting here and I'm starving to death. And you're going to share that with your parents, and they're going to try to talk you into staying right there. They're going to say, well, we got financial considerations. Or they're going to say, it's a matter of your character. You ought to start what you finish. Or they're going to say, what about your future? What are you going to do? And in that situation, they might even say, well, Daniel served God in Babylon. That's true. But you know you're not Daniel. Daniel used to pray 3 times a day with the windows open. You don't pray 3 times a week. Daniel had great self-control. You ain't got Daniel's self-control. Daniel was a eunuch, and you're not. And you're going to have to choose whether I'm going to die in this place spiritually. Although everybody says, this is the way to my future. Or whether I'm going to pass this up and step out. Because you're not going to know what you're going to do. But you ought to do it anyway. You ought to value your relationship with God more than your education. You ought to. And Christian parents, you need to tell your kids that and quit putting them in a situation to make as much money as they can. Their relationship with God is more important. Amen. Some of you are in social circles. And you got good friends. They're wonderful friends. You vacation together. You spend a lot of weekends together. Your kids play ball together. They're good people. But they're not godly people. They're not the kind of people who have a great desire to go to the house of worship at any time other than Christmas and Easter and thank God for His blessings in their life. They're not those kinds of people. Very self-centered people. I'm going to tell you someday, If you'll listen to the Lord, you may very well be sitting in a living room Saturday night, and all around you are good people. They're talking about the games coming up. They're talking about how Tennessee's doing. They're talking about how the kids are doing. Talking about where you're going to vacation. And that's the way it is all the time with that circle. And you're sitting there spiritually dying. And you're going to die until you get around some people who love God as much as you need to love God. And you're going to have to make a decision of whether this group of people is where I'm going to be, or whether I am going to be in a place where I can serve God. And make that decision. And you have to do it by faith. Some of you are dating. Let me whop you for a minute. Some of you are dating and you consistently put yourself in situations where it's almost impossible for you to make right decisions. They are pleasurable situations. You know, my dad was, you know, he's not as old-fashioned as he seemed when I was 17. My dad used to get on parents, and he would say, you know what, you let your 16, 17-year-old kids sit in the living room, watch movies with the lights out there in the back seats of the cars, and you know doggone well, you're twice their age, older than that. You're more spiritual than they are. You got less of a drive than they got, and you know that's too much temptation for even you. You're 40 and married, and you couldn't do that, and you expect your 16-year-old to sit in there and keep their hands to themselves. Joseph had to get out of Potiphar's house. Get out of it. And you're going to have to choose sometimes whether I can say, listen, I was single. I was dumb, but I wasn't stupid. And there are some people you can't date and live right. You can't. You cannot date that person and live righteously. You can't. You can't spend a lot of time with that individual and serve the Lord. Something about them that you got to cut that loose. Moses said, here's all this pleasure. It's great. I could probably talk myself into saying, I love the Lord. I'm a Jew. I keep the law. I'm a good person. The Lord has just greatly blessed me. But Moses was honest with himself and he said, I can't stay here without it affecting my relationship with God. And I would rather make a decision that has eternal consequences than enjoy the pleasures that are, however, passing. And that's a step of faith. Third, not only did Moses say, in faith, I have to protect my character, but he also said, in faith, I have to abandon my security. Because what happens in verse 27 is the Bible says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, that's a reference to Exodus chapter 2. Moses came to an age where I think he was about 40. He was 40. He's out. He sees an Egyptian beating up a slave, and a physical altercation happens, and he ends up killing the Egyptian and burying him. The next day, he sees two slaves arguing, and he goes and he tries to break it up and says, what are you doing? You all are on the same side. And one of the slaves says, what are you going to do, kill us too? And so Moses knows that he's found out, and in Exodus 2 it says, and Pharaoh sought to kill him. But I think the Hebrew writer is pointing out something that would have been part of that issue, which is this. Moses left not fearing the king, because Moses had to know that although he killed a person, he could have easily talked his way out of it. He killed this commoner, but he's the grandson of the sovereign who can do whatever he wants to do. All he had to do was go to Grandpa and said, "Dad, Grandpa, something happened, and there was an altercation, and the guy's neck snapped, and I didn't mean for that to happen." And the grandfather would have said, "Well, that's no problem. I mean, he was just a commoner. He's nobody." He could have easily fixed the situation with his grandfather in that culture. The point is that Moses has to make a decision because he's aware of what his grandfather and his people are doing to the Jews, that it's not right, and he's at a place where he has to choose a side. He can't go back to his grandfather if he's now on the side of the oppressed. So he's in a situation where he can go back to his grandfather, but he has to play on his grandfather's team, and his conscience is aware and he can't do that, so he doesn't have any other alternative but to leave Egypt. And that was a difficult decision. He had to do it by faith because, again, his grandfather was his security. With his grandfather, every need was met to the max. Leaving the palace, he had nothing but the clothes on his back. All his security was wrapped up in his relationship with his grandfather. But in faith, he said, "I'm leaving it behind." That's a problem that you and I have sometimes. You're in a relationship, you know God doesn't want you in that relationship. But there's security in that relationship. It's nice to have a date on Valentine's Day. I mean, chocolates and cats, that ain't no way to live your life. You know, it's nice to have a constant date. You're in a social circle, and I got to have, you get to a certain age where social circles are made up of couples, and there's a sense in which I know this relationship isn't the right one for me, but it's the secure one. I'm sort of staying in it until something better comes along. But that relationship is destroying your spirituality. Sometimes in a job, you know, you're working for people, and it's a shady place to work. But if I just quit and walk out and say, "I'm not going to partake in the shadiness anymore," I'm walking away from security. Yeah, that's why you have to do it in faith. You have to do it in faith. Again, sometimes the social circles that we're in, you look at it and say, "These people aren't godly people. These people are nice people. But these people aren't helping me serve the Lord any better. But they are my people. They are the people that we vacation with and play ball with. These are my people. And what am I going to do without these people?" There's sort of a social security that comes in that group. But by faith, you ought to walk away from any place that is not helping you serve the Lord. Now, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't be in a place as an example. There are places that the Lord plants us so that we can be an example. But if you're in that place and you're going backwards and they're influencing you more than you're influencing them, you've got to get out of that place. Moses said, "I've got to leave here. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm going to do for a living. I don't know who I'm going to marry. I don't know where I'm going to live. I don't know where I'm going, but I know I got to get up out of this place. And by faith, I'm trusting the Lord to direct my path." Fourth, Moses trusts the Lord when his character is threatened, takes a step of faith. Trust the Lord when his security could be threatened, takes a step of faith. Fourth, he trusts the Lord for his salvation. I would have put that one first, by the way, if I had been writing this, But again, who am I? Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. During the plagues, when the Jews are about to leave Egypt, you're up to the 10th plague. The first nine have only hardened Pharaoh's heart. God says to Moses, the death angel is coming over Egypt, and he's going to strike the firstborn of every family. And the only way you can avoid that is you need to kill a lamb. You need to put blood on the doorpost and frame. And when the death angel comes by, he'll see the blood, and everybody in that household will be safe. Now, Moses could have asked a lot of questions about that. He could have asked, is that right? Is it right for the death angel to be killing firstborn children? What about the blood? Why not hang a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree or something? Why the blood? And why now? Moses could have asked a lot of questions, but what the Bible seems to say is that Moses didn't ask any questions. He was just obedient to the command. He trusted the Lord's provision to save him. He put the blood on the door. He told the Israelites to do that, and those who did it were saved. Now, what the blood of the Lamb did in the Old Testament, the blood of the Lamb does in the New Testament. The provision for my salvation and your salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ over the doorpost of our heart. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to argue about it. There's only one way for anybody to get saved. There's only one way for anybody to be made right with God, and that is that the blood that Jesus Christ shed has to be applied to our lives. Now, how do you do that? Bible says you come in faith, believing that he will save you, and you come in repentance. You come and say, Lord, I've sinned. I've done things that if I could do them over again, I would. If I could go back and erase my past, I would. I'm sorry for what I've done. I know I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. There's not enough works that I can do in and of myself to earn heaven and to earn your forgiveness. The only thing I can do is to ask that the death that Jesus died on Calvary will be for me in your eyes and will be an atonement for what I've done, or be in the place of what I've done. Now, that's important. In other words, what we're saying is what the man in Luke 18 said. Jesus said two men went down to the temple. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector or a gangster. The Pharisee prays, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like any of these people. And then he talks about all his good works. It says the tax collector prays, stands in the corner, beating his chest and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word mercy there, every other place is translated atonement. The picture is that he's watching the sacrifice for sin on the altar. And he's saying, Lord Jesus, Lord, let that sacrifice be for me. Let that be in the place of me. And you and I have to do that as we look at the cross of Christ. There's only one name. There's only one way to be saved. That's through Jesus Christ. When the death angel swept over Egypt, he didn't separate the good and the bad. He didn't separate the religious from the non-religious. He separated those who were under the blood and those who were not under the blood. And when the death angel passes over someday in your life, that's the only thing that's going to matter. What have you done with Jesus Christ? There are people here who have gone through the children's ministries, you've gone through the youth, and you've never been saved. There are people that may have even, I don't know of anybody, But I want to be straight with you because this is an issue of your eternal destiny. There may have been people singing in the choir today. From what I know, they're all saints to me. But in some of them, there might be one who has never been saved. There's people teaching Sunday school classes throughout America. They've never been saved. There's never been a point in their life where they came and said, Lord Jesus, I can't save myself. Everything I've done is dirty rags to you unless the blood of Jesus Christ is in the place of me in your eyes. I'm turning from my sin. I wish I could do it over. I can't. That's what repentance means. The only thing that I can do is say, Jesus, may your blood, again, may your death be in my place. God, look at the blood. Pass over me. Give me eternal life because the blood has been applied to my life. Again, I want to push that hard because we live in a religious culture. Have you ever been born again? I know you went through confirmation classes. Have you ever been saved? I know you grew up in this church and somebody baptized you when you were six, but have you been saved? It's the only thing that matters in the end. Moses looked at the situation and said, I don't know about the blood, but if that's what it takes, I want to be saved in faith. I'm receiving your recipe or your plan for my redemption. And then fifth, it says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry ground, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so and were drowned. So Moses, by faith, puts his character in the hands of God. He puts his future in the hands of God. He receives God's plan for his salvation. And then finally it says, by faith, Moses was delivered from slavery. He was delivered from Egypt. He led them out. He found salvation in the desert. He led these people, and it's not as much Moses there as the people you see by faith, they passed through. Here they were. They've left Egypt. They've come to the Red Sea. Some say the Reed Sea. The army is behind them. The ocean or the sea is in front of them. There's death in front of them. There's death behind them. Some of you might feel that way today. Might feel that way. Everywhere is death. God said, raise your stick. Raise your staff. And the waters parted. They passed through the waters. They got through. The Egyptians came through. When they were all in, the waters collapsed. The Egyptians died. They perished. The army, the enemy was destroyed. That's what that verse is referring to. And they were delivered. Anybody need to be delivered today? Anybody need to be delivered? Why don't you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Why don't you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You got an addiction? Why don't you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You're physically sick. Put your body in the hands of Jesus Christ. Comes a time where you say, Jesus, I'm going to live forever. You decide how long I live here or in heaven. I want to be healed. But my hand, my life is in your hands. And I'm trusting you completely with it. I'm trusting you completely with it. Stand with me.